Well, we're back to Revelation. Just an estimate. If I did one a week, it might take me 31 weeks to get through Revelation. So, I don't know. I've never taken 31 weeks to do anything. So, I don't know. We'll just see how the Lord leads. True story, I've changed the names. It's Friday night. Wendy's waiting in the house for Mike to come home from work. He's very late. He hasn't rung or anything to say that he's going to be late. So, she's very worried. And then... you know, she thinks, oh, well, the food is ruined. I was expecting him an hour ago. In the end, the phone goes, and it is Mike. He says, Wendy, I won't be home tonight. Why? Where are you? I'm in London, he said, with Susie from work. I'm sorry to break it to you like this, but we've been having an affair now for a while. I'll be back Sunday night, because I still love you, Wendy. I will be back Sunday night, okay? You must believe me, he says, I still love you. Well, does he? Does he still love her? Does he really? We're going to look at the situation of a church in Ephesus, and the Lord Jesus, though he does commend them for a number of things, he says to them that they've lost their love. That they've lost their love. Well, if Mike still loves Wendy, he certainly doesn't love her the way that he once said that he did. So what's the situation first? The Lord Jesus in Revelation 2, it's really good to have, if you've got a Bible there, so we can pick out some of the, I can't go through every word or every verse even. But the Lord Jesus writes to a church in Ephesus. I've heard often people say, church membership is not in the Bible. Well, the Lord knows who he's writing to. He's writing to a particular group of people called the Church of Jesus Christ at Ephesus. So he's not writing to any Tom, Dick and Harry who felt that they might take the trip to Ephesus. He knows who he's writing to. The biggest city in Italy at the time was, any idea? Rome. Well done. Biggest city in Greece, a bit harder. Good try. Corinth. Biggest city in Asia Minor was Ephesus. Ephesus. The church was formed in Acts 19, 20. Remember, Paul was there. Paul had warned them. We could look it up, perhaps. It might take too long. But when you go home, Acts 20, verses 29 and so on, Paul warns them he's leaving, but he says, ravenous wolves are going to come. You're going to find it hard. Every church knows false teaching, the threat of persecution from without or heresy from within. Then Paul writes in 1 Timothy to a young man called Timothy, and of course he's working in Ephesus. So there's the situation. There's a church. People have been called out of the darkness. They've been saved. They've been born again. They've become Christians. They're a little group called the Church at Ephesus. What does the Lord commend? Because he does commend. The Lord is very quick to commend. Very quick. I remember the pop singer, Sandy Shaw. Do anybody remember that? Shows my age, I know. Way back in the early 60s. And she was a tall, slim lady with dark hair, and she never used to wear any shoes, if I remember rightly. And I read something that many years later, after she'd become famous and soon went gone off into sort of insignificance, as it were, forgotten. She said, I've been to church, but why is it full of so many cranks? Well, if church is full of cranks, and from where I'm standing, I think she's got a point. But if it is, if there are cranks in church, why? I don't deny there are cranks in church, because the Lord saves all sorts of people. Thank God he does. He saves all sorts of people. Some of us are eccentric. Some of us are not. It doesn't matter, does it? The great news is, if Sandy Shaw says there are some cranks in church, she's spot on. Because the Lord died for cranks. He died for hypocrites. He died for people with all sorts of hang-ups. He died for sinners. And what do we find in this church at Ephesus? Well, we probably find people just like us. A mix of intelligence, a mix of financial security, a mix of temperament, a mix of all sorts of things. We find in the church some pessimists. Some people, the only thing they ever say to you is to tell you all the negative things that need doing or should have been done. Some people like that who come up at the end of the sermon and they find the one reference that you should have used and you didn't. There are some always pessimists. Then there are sort of naive optimists. I think they outnumber the pessimists these days. Never mind the details of the gospel and And the truth is, just hold hands and hug each other in the dark. Well, of course, both those are wrong. What we need to have is discernment to weigh up, is that right? Is that wrong? Is that true? Is that false? And the Lord is very quick to commend Ephesus. They had discernment, all right. They could spot the spurious from the real, true, authentic. They could spot evil when it tried to pretend it was good. They could spot a false prophet at 100 yards. They had discernment. And sometimes, if you think perhaps that spotting good from evil is easy, sometimes evil is very well dressed up. And sometimes it's not what people say, it's what they don't say. You agree with them and then you think, funny he or she stopped there, that they didn't go on. I'm sure the gentleman at Bellows I'm in trouble with down in the church there, I'm sure he'd say, for God so loved the world. I'm sure he'd say that. And I'm sure he'd say that he gave his one and only son. But I suspect, I don't want to read the man's mind, but I suspect he'd take a very different view of what comes next. So fair play to the Ephesians. The Lord commends them for their hard work. Their hard work. I know your works, verse 2 he says. How does he know their works? Well, go back to verse 1. He who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, he walks in the midst of the 7 golden lampstands. He walks amongst his church. Is Jesus here tonight? He certainly is. What's he doing? He's walking in the midst of us. We sang, Jesus, we enthrone you. As he's walking, that we could ever ask or imagine. That's why he's walking. And he commends anything that we are doing in our lives that pleases him. He's quick to commend us. And he commends them. He says in verse 2, I know your works. Well, you've worked hard. Your labour, your patience. And you can't bear those who are evil. See, he's commending them. You can spot them. They're false. You can't bear them. And you've tested those who say they're apostles and they're not, and who have found them to be liars. He commends them. And you've persevered, verse 3, and have patience, and you've laboured for my name's sake, and you haven't become weary. It's easy to say sometimes, I'm tired. I tried knocking on the doors. We did that 10 years ago. It didn't work. I'm too tired to do it again. But no, they haven't given up. He knows their works. They could pick out the false from the true apostles. Well, I couldn't let that word apostle go by, especially in these days, without asking, are there apostles today? What is an apostle? Because unless we know what an apostle is, we can't answer the question, are there apostles today? What is an apostle? From the Bible, a very quick definition of an apostle is somebody, first of all, from 1 Corinthians 15, they've seen the risen Christ. They have to have seen the risen Christ. They have to have... We can see from all the epistles, they have to be commissioned, sent by the risen Christ to do a particular ministry somewhere. We also see from Ephesians that the apostles were the very foundation of the church. They were at the very beginning of the church, foundation. From Galatians as well, Paul, in order to be ratified as an apostle, has to go to the other apostles in Jerusalem and meet with them. Now, based on those, having seen the risen Christ, being commissioned by him, being part of the very foundation of the church, and having had to go to the existing apostles for ratification, are there apostles today? I don't think, if you've been listening, I don't think you have to think very hard about it. There cannot be apostles today in the same, anything like the same sense as the word is used there. But fair play to the Ephesians. They could spot the Nicolaitans, who were a heretical group. Verse 6, this you have, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, and the Lord says, I hate them as well. So he commends them for that. He sees that they knew that certain people came. We find them in 2 Corinthians, Paul saying, these super apostles. They said they were apostles, but Paul says, no, they're not. Well, fair dues to Ephesus, they knew that. And they knew their stuff. They could sift the good from the evil. In other words, these would have been very acceptable people at the Banner of Truth Conference or the Brinterion EMW Aberystwyth Conference. These people knew their stuff. They knew the 5 points. If you don't know what they are, perhaps you're fortunate in some ways. But they knew their stuff. And they kept at it. I can think of some churches. I went to one, I only went once, I wonder why. And when I went, they had a big letter saying, "You must read from the Authorised Version." There were 12 people there. I counted them. And I counted them after I'd asked this question. But I said, I'm not very familiar with the Authorised, but I'll have a go. How many of you got an Authorised Version with you? 2. Right. How many of you got another version with you? None. So 2 out of 12. I said, why have you written this here then? If this is so important, why haven't you brought your Bibles? If it's so important for me to read from this version, why is it 10 out of 12? Couldn't be bothered to carry the Bible into church. I wasn't shocked when they never asked me back. But these people here, in Ephesus, they insisted, perhaps, on certain pet doctrines. Well, perhaps Ephesus, a big city. Perhaps there was a university there. Some big schools there. Some clever people who grasped the big words of theology. And Jesus commends them for their ability to recognize evil from good. I remember the only time I've ever been to the Banner of Truth Conference. If you don't know what it is, don't worry about it. And I went maybe about 8 years ago. And the most, well, the thing that stayed with me more than anything else was a man from Hungary who would come over to Wales to minister. And he said, "I've been in a Calvinistic Reformed church in Budapest. I've been pastor for 5 years, and I've been preaching the doctrines of grace for 5 years. And you know what happened 2 years ago? I was saved." I've never forgotten it. I thought, 3 years giving stuff out that was right, correct, but he wasn't saved himself. He was giving it out. If you remember Daniel Rowland in the 18th century, giving the truth out and actually instructed, keep on preaching it till you believe it yourself. Well, I wonder what Ephesus, guilty of having people like that. They knew the doctrines of it. Oh, they could pass and examine it. That's not enough. Well, Jesus commends them for all that's good. All that's good. He hasn't missed a single thing. Everywhere that is worthy of commendation or congratulation, Jesus is quick as a flash to praise them. That's the great thing about him. The Lord, you know, that story of Joseph Ton in the 70s, hounded, persecuted, tortured, laying his head on his pillow and asking, "Lord, were you pleased with me today?" And the Lord said, "Yes, Joseph, I was." Joseph Ton found that Jesus is very quick. He's easily pleased. If we obey him, he's thrilled. And he's not slow to tell us. Well, if we finish there, it'd be a nice story, wouldn't it? But the church at Ephesus, not everything was rosy, although on the surface it might have looked good. I bet there were a lot of people there. But what do we find next? Jesus finds fault with them. Well, where does he find fault? Verse 3, he commends them perseverance, patience, and labour. Verse 4, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. He has something against them. Oh, that's a big thing. It's a hammer blow. You've left, you've forsaken your first love. Have you ever loved Jesus? Have you? If you haven't loved him, you're not saved. But it's possible to love him and to move gradually, perhaps imperceptibly, away from him. And to leave behind, to forsake, from his point of view. He hasn't moved, but we can drift away, and we can drift away so gradually we don't notice. And our hearts can become warm instead of on fire. And from warm they can become cool. And it is possible for our hearts to become stone cold. Stone cold. Can I ask you, with reverence, is there a romance in your life between you and Jesus? Where is the romance? Humanly, the success of a marriage can never be judged by the honeymoon period, can it? You can't judge a marriage by if it's been 26 years of fighting. They can't say, oh, but those 7 days in Ibiza were tremendous, can they? And there are people, and they pray and they get emotional, or they baptize, and I was in a baptismal service the other day, and people get excited. But what's happened since? Honestly, if you were converted, I was listening to a song, and it's a terrific song, I wish perhaps we'd learn it one day, yeah? And the man is saying, the embers, and he's talking about this, the love, the warmth in his heart for Jesus, the embers still remain. Oh Lord, I miss the flame. Is that you tonight? You miss the flame? I've mentioned before, I never forget how the Lord used an unbeliever I was working with. And she said to me after 6 months or something after me being converted, she said, oh, I say this for you now, oh, you've calmed down now. Well, she thought it was good, but it was like a knife through my heart, because I knew she was right. I had calmed down. My love for the Lord was just going colder and cooler. That song goes on to say, oh Lord, I missed the flame. I need to get the fire back. Is the fire gone? Is it? The fire gone? You know, being in Word Alive, you see exuberance. I know there can be an excess sometimes, but thank God for the real thing. Thank God for people who love the Lord. If I turned up on my wedding day to Anne and quietly said to her, well, I love you in a cold, distant way, I don't think she'd have stayed there waiting to be married. See, true saving faith is about ongoing love for Jesus. Do you love him? He loves you, all right. There's no problem there. He loves you, all right. But do you love him? See, our emotions. It seems to me that by and large we're polarized in Wales. There's those who've got plenty of emotion and those who think emotion is wrong and sort of sit there almost wooden. But we're not to stifle our emotions, especially when we come to worship the Lord. We do educate our emotions, aren't we? Exuberance, if it's educated exuberance, if it is loving the real, the true Lord Jesus Christ for his own sake, he commends it. He loves it. There was a worship leader lady and in Word Alive, and she is interesting. She's a very talented singer. I certainly enjoyed singing some of the songs, and I found more than once that I was really worshiping. I felt I was in the presence of the Lord. But right near the end of the week, she noticed some of their hands raised and clapped, and obviously there were some who felt uncomfortable. And this is what she said. She said, can I release you to raise your hands? And I thought, how interesting. What I'd like to say to her was, I would have loved it so much if you'd said, can I release you to do whatever pleases him? Because what she was assuming was that Jesus was only pleased if you raised your hands. I'm not against raising your hands, but what worship is all about is not raising hands or having your hands down or clapping or sitting or standing or lying. Worship is all about pleasing him. Whatever pleases him. You know, there's nothing worse sometimes, and we see it here in Sunday school. I mean, the kids they're not as clever as us oldies. You see an attention seeker. All he or she wants is attention. But the Lord loves attention seekers, in a sense, people who want his attention, people who want to tug on the drawstrings of heaven, people who want to get, you know, like a little toddler who tugs at mom's skirt or whatever. They want mom's attention. The Lord loves us to try and get his attention, because he wants to smile on us. He loves to smile on his children. He loves to smile upon us. I remember a preacher used to always warn me. I had lots of arguments and discussions and debates with him. And he used to say, look now, in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, he didn't have his foot on the accelerated, encouraging exuberance. He had his foot on the brake. I knew what he meant. Do you understand what he meant? If you don't understand, just let it pass. Okay, fair enough. But we're not Corinth. Are we Corinth here? Is our problem that we need to be restrained because we're bursting with love for Jesus? I don't think so. Two men, how many years ago? Let me get it right now. 97 years ago, two men were walking to a meeting on a Sunday morning. One said to the other one, oh, we're going to have a good meeting today. And the other one said, I know, I am bursting. One was Evan Roberts, the other was Seth Joshua. And that meeting was the first meeting when the Spirit was poured out in such a way, and Evan Roberts started to pray that prayer, Lord, bend me. And the Lord did bend him. And we had, in less than a year, 100,000 people becoming Christians. 100,000 people brought into the kingdom. When he said, I am bursting, what do you think he meant? I'm pretty sure he meant, I am bursting with love for Jesus Christ. Any danger of you bursting? Any danger of me bursting? I was in, just the other day, a baptismal service, as I mentioned. Lots of people baptized. I had a personal interest in some of them. I've known some of them for a while. Loads of sentiment, lots of human enthusiasm. But except for perhaps two or three people, no reality. I was so angry, I could have cried. I could have cried. And I don't cry easily. And I ached inside because I kept thinking, is this the best we can do? If this is Christianity, who would want it? Where's the love for Jesus Christ? I examined my own heart. Do you love him? Do you love him? And is it obvious to him that you love him? When you've got a spare moment and you're not sure what to do, tell him you love him. I can't think of what to pray. Just say, oh, I love you, Lord Jesus. I wish I loved you more. I can't think of much to say, but I do love you. Do you love him? Do you tell him you love him? See, worship, it seems to me, can be like a telescope, and we got it the wrong way around. You know, a telescope's got one narrow lens, and then a big lens. You have the narrow lens toward you, and the bigger lens further away, to magnify what you're looking at. If you turn it around the other way, and you look at Jesus, he looks small, he looks distant, he looks blurred. But love for Jesus ensures we have the telescope the right way. He comes into focus. He comes near. He's sharp. He's relevant. He's real. Real. Do you care what he thinks? I was, you know, saying to somebody just today, again, I was in a bit of a meeting and somebody was saying, but I think this and I feel we should do this. But the important thing in any Christian meeting is, what does Jesus think of what I'm doing? What does Jesus think of it? Our devotions, I've just changed my whole system of morning devotions again. After I had another system I thought was great for a few years, I've just changed it because I don't want my devotion ever to become a drudge, a duty. Oh, I've got them, I have to do my quiet time. You know, I want to stop it before it ever gets there. And if you feel that anything in your heart is not hot, if you're not on fire for Jesus, if you see that you're getting cool, well, you need to stop the rot. It's a terrible thing when you see people fall out of love on a human level. But you know what? What you see, and I've seen too much of it, is people who say they love the Lord and you see them drift away and I can't do anything about it. I am powerless to do anything about it. I watch them, I may challenge them, I may offer my services of help, and I've done it to some people who come here. But if they don't want it, in the end you just see them, they get colder and colder, just like the old cinder, you know, the sort of cold, red hot coal fall out of the fire and the glow begins to fade and they end up cold, and pretty soon you can pick it up with your bare hands and put it anywhere you like. Is there any danger that some of you could be in this state? Perhaps some of you are cold as ice. Perhaps you've never come. Perhaps to talk about loving Jesus sounds wacky. Then you need to be saved first, because you cannot love him unless you've got some idea of who he is. And that's what conversion does. It brings us into the reality that we can find out about Jesus. Before, he's just words on the page on a nice little sort of sentimental cardboard cutout. But when we are converted, we are born again of his Spirit, and that enables us to know him. We never know all of him this side of glory. So it can be exciting, it can be an adventure. Why does Christ walk about? Why is he here tonight, walking around amongst us? Oh, he'd love to commend us. He would love to commend us. Oh, that he might say to me tonight. Oh, that Jesus might say to you tonight. Oh, I'm delighted that you love me so much. That he might say that to you personally. I've noticed your love. Or perhaps the person sitting next to you didn't love me. He might say, but you love me. And it shows. I still have this dream. I'd never lost it in these years, that one day, very, very soon, there'd be a meeting that I'd be in, where after the sermon, nobody would be interested in telling me about their back or their granny or their elbow or their holidays or their car or anything else. That everybody would want to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. How does God expect him to respond? He's pointed out, you've let your heart grow cold. You've drifted away from my love. He expects him to respond. How? Well, he doesn't expect him to say, oh, never mind. He doesn't expect him to do that. And he certainly doesn't expect him to say, well, I'm useless. I'll never be any good as a Christian. He doesn't expect him to do that. But he does tell us very clearly, verse 5. What's the first word in verse 5? Say it with me. What's the first word? Remember. First thing we do is we remember. What does that mean? We rehearse what Jesus has done in our lives. We go over it. We remember again how it was. We were in the dark when we realized the cross and what he's done. We remember. But we don't just remember. We do something else. We remember, therefore, from where you've fallen, and then we do something else. It's a big thing. We repent. Repent and do the first things, the first works. There's a warning then. If you don't, I'll come to you. I'll take away your right to be a church. There are places around in Swansea. I wonder how many. I suspect dozens. Where they meet and they call themselves this church or that church. But actually Jesus is saying, I haven't got any church there anymore. I used to have. But I took away the lampstand. Well, there's still people going in and out of the doors. And they're singing and they're reading. And perhaps somebody is talking. But Jesus is saying, no, there's no church. I haven't got a church there. I took away the candlestick from there. Because they would not. He hasn't done it yet, as he hasn't taken away the candlestick. He could have. We praise him. I certainly do. That he hasn't taken away the candlestick. But he could have, couldn't he? We return to the cross. Listen to the Lord in Jeremiah 15. Talking to Israel, his chosen people. Send them away from my presence, he says to Jeremiah. And then he speaks to the people. What's their sin? You keep on backsliding, he says. Then he says this, same as you. If you repent, I'll restore you. Same promise. If you repent, I'll restore you. If you utter worthy, not worthless words, worthy words, real words, sincere words. And then Jeremiah gives his own response. He can't respond on behalf of the people. He speaks to the people. He can confess the sin of the people and identify with them, but he can't respond for them. He has to give his own response. Listen to Jeremiah's response. Lord, when your words came, I ate them. They were my joy and my heart's delight. Is that you? Or if it's not you, would you like it to be you? When your words came, Lord, I ate them. They were my joy and my heart's delight. What does that mean? We come back to the cross, not to be saved again now, but to confess our sin, because we've grieved the Lord and we've lost him as a dear friend now. We've broken fellowship. This is what I can't understand. It does baffle me. It totally baffles me. If you've got any light on this, please come and share it. You become a Christian. You know your sins are forgiven. You know heaven is yours, and you know the Holy Spirit's come in, and the sky is the limit, how much I can know about God. But you don't come to the prayer meeting very much. And you perhaps don't come every Sunday twice. Why? I can't understand that. I am totally bemused. When you can know more of God, well, I'd rather do this, or do that, and I slot God in when I feel like. I can't understand it. It makes no sense to me. Have you ever noticed your spiritual life being eaten away? Satan comes. We've got a vicious enemy. He knows you better than you know yourself. He'll try and rob you of the words before you get to the door there. Perhaps he has every time, I don't know. Have you ever felt your love for Jesus dying? Perhaps he's dying now. Then Jesus says, don't wallow in self-pity. Don't whinge. Don't excuse yourself. Repent. Remember and repent and return to your God. Go back to God. Tell him what you are. Ask him to forgive you. Confess your sin. Well, what tips can I give? It's going to be another 5 minutes at least, this message. Never speak about the Lord without deep reverence. And I have to plead guilty. I've done it too often. Never speak about the Lord without deep reverence. Set time aside to excite your soul. Whatever that takes. Not just to accumulate facts. Well, that's interesting. Fancy that about John the Baptist or the Jebusites. They're facts and they're important. But I need my soul to be enthralled by Jesus Christ. That takes time. If you're watching some of the drivelers on the telly and you squeeze the Lord in here and there, you'll never find your soul enthralled. Have you ever wondered why? This is what people criticise. These Jehovah's Witnesses, they criticise us. They say it took 300 years before the Bible was accepted and 300 years for the creeds. Ever wondered why? Because godly men and women, some of them had their ears and their limbs and their noses cut off because they stood for Jesus. They sat down and they scrutinized thousands of Bible texts before they could half describe who Jesus is. Because he is so much bigger than anything and anyone we've ever heard of or encountered. Before they could come to any kind of definition of who Jesus is. There's no one like him. There is no one like him. We cannot describe him fully, but if we are saved, what we describe of him is accurate. It's not complete yet, but is correct. There's so much more of him. I had a letter years ago, a mate of mine, and he's become a mate since, and he's often rebuked me. I thank God for him. And in the top of the letter was, iron sharpens iron. Honestly, is that what happens when we get with other Christians? Is iron sharpening iron? Or are we just talking about things that, well, frankly, I could talk with my neighbour next door about? When was the last time anybody sharpened you? Somebody said we got spiritual metal fatigue. Perhaps this is why. We're meant to be iron sharpening iron. I was thinking of somebody I was talking to the other day. Their church is growing because they like it. They go on social things together. Church is not supposed to grow because of that. We're supposed to grow in fellowship. Now, fellowship is not going 10-pin bowling together. Well, thank God for 10-pin bowling. Nothing wrong with it. Nice, clean, you know, way of being with each other. But is there fellowship as well as that? You know, we ever sat in a group and one yawns, you find it's catching. Spiritual doziness is catching, you know. If you hang around with dozy people spiritually, you'll end up catching the yawning. You start yawning, and then you start nodding off. Spiritually, I mean. I don't mean that physically in the meetings. See, where are you now? Look at yourself. Can anyone stand tall in front of this? Is there anybody here whose heart has never been cold? Is there anybody here who can honestly say tonight, I am bursting with love for Jesus Christ more than I've ever been? If that's true of you, praise the Lord. But for most of us, perhaps all of us, what Jesus is saying tonight is, what I want you to do is repent. He's here now. In fact, Jesus is not asking us to repent. He's demanding it. He's commanding repentance. Last thing, why should we respond at all? Two incentives. They both begin with our reward. Look at the rewards. To him who overcomes, verse 7. You remember from the Garden of Eden, the way to the tree of life was blocked. Here's the incentive. To those who overcome, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. What does that mean? I have no idea. but it sounds absolutely scintillating. It sounds terrific. But there's another incentive, and this is the negative one. This is the frightening one. Verse 5, remember therefore and repent, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. It would be, well, what can we say? A tragedy of mammoth proportions if Jesus was to come and say, you're no longer part of my church, I am taking away the candlestick. If you met the Lord tonight, and you could, couldn't you? You could die tonight. He could come back tonight. If you stood before him, we've sung that hymn 777, the shame of Jesus. If you stood before the Lord tonight, could you look him in the eye? Or would you be covered with shame? Or could you say, honestly, oh, I love you, Lord. And would Jesus say, you say that, but how much quality time have you given me the last 7 days? If you met him tonight, would he say, why have you wasted so much time and energy on money and all this that's a waste, that's perishing? Why have you wasted so much enthusiasm and zeal on all this? But what is the reward? Perhaps you feel, do you feel dull and stale, do you? He's the reward. Do you feel dull? He's never dull. Do you feel stale? He is always fresh. He is. So I haven't got a magic formula. I don't need one. I turn you to him. I say, go to him. He is the reward. And when we go, he is for us. He is with us. To all overcome. I will allow you to eat from the tree of life. Who can get this reward? Those who overcome. What's the spur to overcoming? What have I got to overcome? The world. It's so powerful, it's so attractive, it's so gaudy, and it comes. I want to overcome the world. What else? My sin. Coldness of heart. What's the spur? What's the incentive? What's the motive? What's going to drive me on? Well, if love for Jesus doesn't drive me on, nothing else will. Nothing else will drive you on. What does the scripture say? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these other things he'll give you anyway. Seek first his kingdom and he'll add those things. But if we seek just those things, fed up of missing him. I'm fed up of being a part of a huge church scene in Wales that is by and large missing him. We can carry on, we can organise all the meetings, but we need him yet. Now what are you going to do tonight? The first step in expressing your love is to repent. And I'm certain, if you do repent and go to him, all the other steps he'll lead you. You'll know his presence. I trust that we'll do that, and that we will never, ever allow our hearts to go to cool off again.